You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to episode 11 of the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. One of the biggest questions in the life of a church is, what should the church culture be like? We use this term grace or a grace community or a grace culture a lot, but what do we really mean by that? What does grace really look like? Oftentimes, we associate grace with what we see either in the church or the world. An example of that is in the world, grace is based on accepting you for what you do. The problem with that is then that grace is only about as good as culture's ability to accept what you do. We're seeing this played out right now with the Me Too movement, where our society has decided that there are certain things in which when somebody violates them, they no longer are able to experience the grace of culture. And on the other side of that, the other view is the view of the church traditionally, which says, we accept you for what you don't do. The idea in the church is that if we don't sin, if we don't engage in things that are considered unacceptable, then we experience grace in the mindset of the church. And yet the reality is neither of these views of grace actually represents a biblical view. In fact, not only is it not a biblical view on either side, but it doesn't represent the view of Jesus. And as Christians, we obviously want to live in light of the gospel and what we see played out in the example of Jesus and in the Word of God itself. And so when we put grace together, grace culture together, we're looking for what do we see in Jesus? And when I look at Jesus, what I see in terms of grace culture is the idea of love, acceptance, and truth. These three things absolutely must go together, and they go together in that specific order. So while they can't be separated, the order still matters. Obviously, the beginning point is love. If we don't love, then the rest of moving forward in grace culture doesn't really matter that much. So only in a space in which people feel loved are we able to move forward into a grace culture mindset. The second thing where we get hung up a lot is the idea of acceptance. And unlike the church and the world, acceptance in the eyes of Jesus, in the view of the gospel, is not based on what we don't do, and it's not based on what we do do. It's based on who we are, and we're made in the image of God. And so as long as God remains who he is, we have value. So we can legitimately see somebody and say to them, based on seeing all of you and knowing all of you, all of your sin, all of your struggle, all of the issues that go on in your life, my view of you doesn't change because your identity is in who Christ is and not in what you do. And that then becomes the ability to move forward into truth, move forward into working through and dealing with the sin and issues that go on in our lives. A great example, one of my favorite examples of this in the gospel, is the story that we get in Luke chapter 19. It's the story of Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. And I'll go ahead and read that real quick here. Luke 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was a rich man. He was trying to see Jesus, but was unable to because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since he was passing that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today I must stay at your house. So quickly he came down and welcomed him joyfully. And all who saw it began to complain, he's gone to lodge with a sinful man. But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord, and if I have extorted anything from anyone, I will pay it back four times as much. Today salvation has come to this house, Jesus told him, because he too is a son of Abraham. for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. So what we see in the story there is we're introduced to the character Zacchaeus. He's a guy who, we're told, is a short man. And at first, we just look at that and we say, oh, okay, he was short, he couldn't see Jesus, so he climbed ahead, and that's all the text is trying to tell us. But I'm going to make the case that Zacchaeus being short is actually an identity statement in the life of this story. And what I mean by that is when I read in Leviticus chapter 21, what we find under a section dealing with defectiveness and deficiencies that bar somebody from the priesthood, one of the things we see there is that being short is actually one of those things seen as a defect in a person. And when we compare that to how the Old Testament culture dealt with defects, we get the idea of where Zacchaeus was coming from. The view back then was, if you had a deficiency, the question they would ask is, who sinned? Was it you or your parents? And the view was, then this person should be shunned, should be removed from community because they were bad or they did bad, and so you didn't want to associate with them. So I would make the case that Zacchaeus was shunned, likely, before he ever became a tax collector. Now then, being a tax collector, we understand that in that culture, that was worse than being a sinner. We see that in chapter 18, where the priest is praying, thanking God that he is not like those other men, not like the sinners, and even worse, the tax collectors. And so we get this picture that he was steeped in shame identity. He was a tax collector, and we also know that he was a sinner. We're told that he was a chief tax collector and he was very rich, indicating he was pretty good at stealing. That's how the system worked. Rome would say to them, you owe us so much money, and as long as they collected it, it didn't matter what else they did. So what often happened is they would overcharge, and the result is that they would end up stealing a bunch of money for themselves. And so here is a man whose identity is his shame, who was a tax collector, was isolated from community, and was a sinful person. He encounters Jesus, and we see this grace interaction begin with Jesus saying, hey, I'm going to come to your house. And for Jesus to say that, that's Jesus saying, I see all of you, I know all of you, and I take on your identity on myself. You didn't just go to somebody's house. In that culture, if you cross the threshold into someone's house, you're saying, yeah, I know who you are, and I associate myself, my character, with yours. And of course, Jesus, at this point in Luke 19, is on his way to Jerusalem for the purpose of going to the cross, for the purpose of taking on our sins on himself. And so we get in this story of Zacchaeus a mini gospel where this love, acceptance, and truth in the view of Jesus, the true grace culture view, and the result is change. So that's kind of the really quick version. There's a lot more to be said about that, but I wanted to throw this out to you, Jason. What do you think? The basic presentation there. I mean, obviously, that's a really fast rush through, like I said, but that's the basics of the way I would argue out grace culture, love and acceptance and truth together. And the result is that by stepping into that grace culture, by experiencing that, by being seen and fully known, the result is then we're freed up to actually change in the light of the gospel, actually be freed up from hiding our sin or living in our sin, to living in open community where we're encouraged to the gospel, and as a result, we're able to change by the power of the Holy Spirit. Also, if you don't mind, the number one criticism to this view that I've heard as I've presented this idea of grace culture is that what we're arguing is actually permissiveness for sin, in that we're focused on building a culture and not focused on as much or as apparent to them the actual issues of sin itself.
I think that what you're saying is, as far as grace culture, as I understand you laying it out, is in fact biblical and not seen enough in the church. So I think that there's two errors that come when people misunderstand or misapply the gospel. You know, we can talk more about the specifics of the gospel, you know, God coming to rescue us, not God waiting for us to clean ourselves up and work our way to him. The gospel is a rescue mission and the news that that has been accomplished in Christ. But I think the two errors that will often creep in there are, on the one side, there's the legalism or moralism. And I think that when we typically want to ensure that people are changing and that lives are living in obedience to Christ and people are showing, are living out their faith, if that is your prime concern, then you could have a tendency to slip into legalism, which means it becomes more about external conformity to the law, or it could be just external conformity to Jesus's commandments. But often legalism implies that there's more laws being piled on what Jesus has actually told us. Because I would say there's actually no real danger if you're focusing on Jesus's commands, as long as you keep the gospel at center and you emphasize our standing with Christ and our identity in Christ. I think we should be emphasizing Christ's commandments. But the legalism danger is to then add to that and say, oh wait, but before you can even be on the inside, you must meet these requirements. On the flip side, the other danger is, and it sounds like this is what people will often say when you present this, when you're preaching on this, Jamie, is that preaching on grace too heavily will lead to relativism, or people could call it license. But in the essence, it comes down to there's the danger that if you say, hey, Christ has paid for sin, Christ's grace has taken care of all your sin, if you emphasize that message too much, then what you're going to have is people slipping back into their sinful patterns and not taking holiness, practical holiness, seriously. And I would say that what happens in those situations is it's not that grace is being emphasized too much. What happens when people misinterpret the grace culture message is that they're thinking that because grace does take care of our sin completely and fully, then that doesn't lead to transformation in life. And so it's a misunderstanding of our identity in Christ once we have received this grace from Jesus. But as far as just what you've laid out so far is, and like you, I want to take my cue from Jesus. I want to do ministry like Jesus. And it's no secret that Jesus was labeled friend of tax collectors and sinners. Okay, and that wasn't a compliment. That was an insult. That was an epitaph to say, hey, this guy is surrounded by sinners all the time. There's something wrong with him. He's not a legit rabbi. He doesn't take holiness seriously because he's hanging out with all these lowlifes, these sinful people. But he was labeled that. He was labeled that. And people, if you look at the Gospels, you'll see that the constant confrontation between the Pharisees and Jesus, number one, it was over his identity, what he was claiming about himself. But beyond that, it was who he was hanging out with and who he was spending time with. For instance, after another tax collector, after being invited into Levi, the tax collector's house, also known as Matthew, he wrote the Gospel of Matthew. The complaint that comes up is, hey, what are you doing by associating with sinners and tax collectors? And Jesus' response is really, it's an indictment on their self-righteousness, because what he says is, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the idea isn't that there's some people out there that are genuinely perfectly righteous and Jesus didn't come for them, but that those who view themselves as righteous, as in no need of grace, are going to be repulsed by the message of Jesus. They're not going to like it because it exposes their sin.
And this is what's really interesting about the story of Zacchaeus. You know, obviously the author of Luke is writing his narrative of Jesus, and you know, we'll remind our listeners that the Gospels aren't just a narrative telling of the life and chain of events in Jesus' story and ministry. It is instead, it does include that. There is a general sense of the life and ministry of Jesus moving forward through them, but they're making a theological argument. And so you look at the story of Zacchaeus, which is a story of the guy who should not receive grace, right? He's, like I said before, his identity is his shame. He's isolated from community. He's a tax collector, a chief tax collector, a wealthy tax collector. He's a sinner. I mean, this guy's about as bad as it gets from a cultural perspective. And yet he encounters Jesus, and the result is the grace of Jesus brought to bear in his life ends up being the change agent for him. And so the end of the story, he goes away rejoicing because salvation has come to him. And it's like a mind-blowing story. But what's fascinating is Luke, right before, in chapter 18, the story before the story of Zacchaeus is the story of another rich guy. But this time, unlike Zacchaeus, this guy is a righteous guy or a pious guy. The story picks up in Luke 18. This guy comes to Jesus, and it says, Luke 18, a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asks him. "No one is good but one, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." "I have kept all of these from my youth," he said. When Jesus heard this, he told him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." After hearing this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. So here's the guy who, on paper, should have experienced grace. Here's the guy who should have been the one going away rejoicing, because here he is, the righteous guy, the good guy, the guy who's followed all the rules and done all the right things. That's the guy who goes away sad. Why? Because he doesn't see his need for grace. He doesn't see his need for Jesus. And you notice, I just find it so interesting that Jesus doesn't say to him, "Really, you say you've kept the law. You say you haven't committed adultery. Well, have you ever looked at a woman to lust after her? Because that's committing adultery. You say you haven't murdered. Have you ever hated your brother? Because that's the same as murder in the mind of God." And on and on, you know, down the list. Because obviously he hasn't kept any one of those. And the ones Jesus presents there are the ones he couldn't possibly have kept. And yet, Jesus doesn't correct him or doesn't engage him in that conversation. And it really seems like Jesus is just dismissing him. Because obviously, selling everything that you have and giving all your money to the poor, that's not a requirement for salvation. But yet, Jesus says that. And I really think it's just Jesus is dismissing a guy who already missed the point. And so you have this compare and contrast in these two chapters. You know, the guy who should receive grace, the righteous guy, the guy who wants to follow God and follow the law and thinks that he's done all the right stuff, is the guy who goes away sad. And the guy who's a sinner and a deficient person and a tax collector and just everything bad, he's the guy who goes away having experienced salvation and having had the grace of Jesus become the change agent in his life.
Yeah, and I think this is so key that, I mean, what you're talking about is the fact that the guy who was the rule keeper doesn't see his need for grace. And I think that so much of this conversation about grace culture comes down to that. Because, again, the accusation or whatever it might be, the problem that some people will have with emphasizing grace in the church is that they're assuming that sin will no longer be talked about or no longer be confronted. And that simply isn't the case. And I could look at example after example of the gospel in the Gospels where Jesus does confront people in their sin. Yet, what he doesn't do is turn them away. He invites them into a relationship with him, and he does promise to change us. And he does, by us receiving his grace, change is going to happen. And that's why it's so important to clarify what people mean, because when you say grace, that doesn't mean God's cool with your sin. Like, okay, that now sin no longer needs to be confronted or ever talked about. That's not what grace is. Grace is God embracing us, going after us in Christ before we have met the requirement, which is an infinite requirement. We could never meet the holy requirements of God in the first place. So to think that we could ever get to God on our own, or that we could even lend God a hand in saving us, is utter foolishness according to the gospel. It's that we must admit that we are sinful, and that we must come to terms with what the rich man in that story that you mentioned never did come to terms with. As far as we know, he never was able to see himself as this lost soul in need of a savior. And I mean, one example that I think shows this, demonstrates this grace culture at work, is in the Gospel of John. The woman caught in adultery is brought before Jesus. And of course, there's no mention of what about the man, because if a woman is caught in adultery, pretty sure that means there's a guy involved. But no mention of the man by the Pharisees, just this woman who's been caught in adultery and accused, and they ask her, okay, so, or they ask Jesus, I should say, so what should we do with her? Essentially saying, hey, the law says we gotta stone her, And in that moment, Jesus basically says, if you're without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. I'm good with it. Let's take care of justice, let's do it, but just be sure that you're without sin before you cast that first stone. And then after, one by one, these self-righteous men recognize, even in that moment, okay, I actually don't have any ground to stand on. I can't throw the first stone in good conscience, because I've actually committed adultery in my heart, or I've actually done this sin or that sin secretly. And so there's that conviction of sin, even in the moment as Jesus is expressing grace. That's why it's so important to emphasize this. They are convicted of their own sin, but Jesus then turns to the woman and says, does anyone still condemn you? Is anyone still here to condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And then he says, neither do I condemn you. And then he doesn't leave it at that. He says, go and sin no more. So there is radical acceptance and radical grace on display here, but at the same time, Jesus is directly confronting sin all through that whole narrative.
Yeah. And so in a practical sense, then how does this really play itself out? I'll kind of give my perspective on how that works. And then, you know, invite you to do the same in terms of, okay, so what does this really mean? What does this really look like? And the way I put it together is, my belief is that there's really two options. If we are hiding our sin to look good or to be accepted, then we're living on a performance-based reality, and, you know, stuck in that. And the reality is when I'm stuck in that, I can't change. I'm so busy hiding my sin that I'm unable to honestly get help, or to honestly seek Christ, or to be freed to just honestly deal with the reality of my sin, the reality of my struggle. And, you know, we see verses like, I'm thinking of like James 1:16, which is like, confess your sins one to another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. There's many, many verses like that in the Bible. And the idea is this: when I'm able to step out and confess my sins in a cultural context where I'm still loved and accepted, not celebrated for my sin, but loved and accepted. And that frees me up then to actually deal with my sin, to actually seek Christ and actually be encouraged by my brothers in Christ to seek Christ, to look at the cross, to go after the healing that's only found in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so how this plays out for me as a pastor is when somebody comes and confesses sin to me, when they're done, I always begin by thanking them for sharing and thanking them for having the courage to be honest. And then I always say to them, understanding all that you shared with me doesn't change my view of you at all. Because your identity is not in what you do or don't do or have done. It's in the fact that you're made in the image of God. And so your value comes from Christ. So as long as God remains who he is, my view of you doesn't change, even though I know this stuff about you. The difference, though, is now knowing this about them, I'm able to pray for them. I'm able to encourage them to the cross. I'm able to help them deal with these things in a real practical way as a brother in Christ or as a member of a faith community. And so it totally changes that paradigm from now I'm not hiding sin anymore. I'm walking in the light in a grace community, which is so important. And I'm free then from hiding my sin and trying to look good and live in a performance reality to seeking Christ and being free to actually deal with my sin and also receive accountability as well. Because now I can go to my brothers in Christ and admit, hey, this is where I'm struggling right now. This is what's happening. This is what's going on. So that I'm not just always confessing sin. Sometimes I'm confessing the struggle. And the result is I'm able to avoid by the power of Christ that sin. So that's how I see it really played out. I've seen that in my own life. I would even say that in relationship with you, Jason. For me, there's been a lot of that, just the freedom to share openly and honestly and then be encouraged to Christ that way. And the result is it is a changing paradigm. That doesn't mean we don't still struggle with sin and it's not an ongoing process of sanctification, but it does mean my focus now is not on hiding sin or looking good. It's on seeking Christ, which I think moves us more into the power of Christ's sanctification work in us. So that's how I see it play out pastorally and personally.
I think of what Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35. He said, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so also you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And I think that on a practical level, so everyone reads that and they're like, yes, love one another. Great vision. Now, how do we do that? Because when it comes to the practical nuts and bolts of this in the church, in the community of faith, in the church, but also in the way that the church relates to the world. Because I'm struck by the way that Jesus says, all men are going to see this. All men are going to know you belong to me if you love one another. And one of the, I guess you could call it, most controversial subjects going on in the church today is how the church relates to people of the LGBTQ community. And so I'm just going to go right at the But this is an issue I think of because when you're asking for a practical example, I think that the danger, there's the danger on either side, but there's the danger of saying, you know what, we've just got to cling to the truth and in essence hit them over the head with the truth because they're wrong and we need to show them how wrong they are. And then on the other side is being so focused on acceptance that we don't actually bring the gospel to bear. So in other words, we're leaving grace out because we're not actually bringing the gospel into the conversation. And we're instead saying, yeah, you can be a gay Christian, as if there's nothing else that needs to be talked about. And for me personally, and I am obviously, I'm a pilgrim on the way. I am trying to work through this issue as much as I can and do it in a godly way. But I think that the way that the church has often gone about relating to those of the gay community or those who are transgender or whatever you might be thinking of, we can often fall into that Pharisaical pattern of saying, you know, those are the unrighteous. Those are the sinners and tax collectors, so to speak, of our day. They're unclean. They don't belong in the church. And so here's what I want to say. When it comes to relating to them, I think that a lot more listening has to go on the part of Christians. And I think that one of the best ways we can show love to the world is to listen to them and be open to what they have to say. At the same time, I want to stress for them God's design, the beauty of God's design, and the radical love that we do see in the gospel. And because this word love is thrown about with such, it's thrown about without thinking. It's really thrown about in a way that is not. It's almost evacuated of all meaning the way people speak about love so often. But if we take our definition from Scripture and we look at places like 1 John, I'm looking at 1 John 4. John here says, this is what love is. He basically says, you want to know what love is? Listen to this. In 1 John 4, 9 and 10, we read, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And here he says in verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. So if we want a crystal clear definition on what love looks like, it is this sacrificial, initiating, sending kind of love that goes after the undeserving, the enemies, in fact. God, we were enemies of God when he came after us. It goes after those who are utterly opposed to us, and it sacrifices for them. Now, obviously, we can't sacrifice for unbelievers in the same way that Jesus did. Jesus bore the wrath of God. That's what propitiation is speaking of. He propitiated God on the cross. He was appeasing God's justice so that we could be brought into a union with him and a relationship with him. But I think that because we're so often told love as Christ loved us, it has to mean that we need to lay aside whatever prejudices we may have and be willing to listen and be willing to give our time. That's what sacrifice is about, giving time, giving opportunities for them to share. At the same time, bringing Scripture to bear and helping them to see this is God's design for sex and for marriage and for the way we view our and understand our identity, our bodies. This is God's design. But look, we're not here to throw rocks at you. We're here to invite you into this new relationship with Christ who bore that sin for you. And he rose again, showing that it's all been taken care of. And so I think that when we do that kind of practical living out the gospel, I think that our impact on the world, and especially in our culture, which is so hostile in terms of there's bitterness between conservatives and liberals, and it's not just politically, it's in the church as well. We see this. I think that it's because this grace culture is not emphasized enough.
I think the most important message here that Jason made so well is to say, hey, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you are struggling with sin or you are living with guilt and shame over sin committed in the past, and this is an ongoing reality, or you have a secret addiction or any of these things are happening in your life, that the beauty of the invitation of the gospel is to bring that forward, confess it to God first, confess it to your brothers and sisters in Christ, and know that if you're in a good grace-filled community in this sense, they will still love you and accept you because your identity is not in what you do, it's in who God is. And that frees you up to seek healing, to seek Christ for that healing in light of loving community, in light of confessing to your brothers and sisters who will continue to support you and walk with you through that process. If you're not in a faith community like that, I honestly would say either, if you're able to change the culture or work to change the culture, that's awesome. If not, move to another faith community, because it really is that important to the Christian life. It is really that important to the sanctification walk and journey. And then we would say to anybody listening out there who hasn't given their heart to Jesus Christ, who may be finding themselves saying, you know, I have done all these horrible things. I've committed all these sins. I have all this stuff happening, and or struggle with addiction or any of these realities. That same invitation is for you. The grace of God is available for you. And that grace is based on the same thing. It's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The invitation is through a relationship with Jesus, you're able to access that grace. Because God's saying to you, hey, I love you enough to send my son, Jesus, the source of my eternal love and delight for you. Even though you're sinful, even though you're in rebellion against me, I sent Jesus for you. And the invitation is come into relationship with Jesus. Step into the light in a gospel community, share, confess those sins, and seek healing in the place of love and acceptance like that. That's our hope and prayer in this whole discussion for both the church and those outside the church.
Yeah, and if I could just echo what you have just laid out, Jamie, that confession to one another is so, so important, in that it all needs to be rooted in the cross and your understanding of what Jesus has done. And you know, John 1 says, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. They were realized in the cross, because there on the cross, Jesus isn't somehow showing grace but annulling the fact that we have sinned. No, he's absorbing the sin and the justice due our sin. And that's why the cross is so powerful, because we see that God hasn't overlooked sin. He's not dismissing the fact that we are sinful, but he's in grace. He's doing what must be done, so that our sin will be taken care of and that will be brought into full acceptance and reconciliation to him. And James, just to emphasize where scripture talks about this, James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And I think that this emphasis on having the freedom to confess, to agree with God, that's what confession is. It's agreeing with God where you have gone wrong. But to have that freedom to do that, where you can confess to one another and confess first and foremost to God, as 1 John talks about, then you need to have this grace culture. You need to know that if you confess same-sex attraction, or if you confess that you've had an abortion in the past, you need to know that those surrounding you are going to love you and embrace you and continue to point you back to Christ, who has taken care of that sin, who has truly and really propitiated God for that sin, so that you need not be condemned. I think that's what will change the way that Christians impact the world.
You've been listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time, and we hope and pray that these episodes help encourage and strengthen your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you have any questions or comments, we'd love to hear from you. You can hit us up on our social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. Feel free to check out our website for past episodes. And of course, we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.